Might turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll be starting there in our lesson tonight. Before I get into the lesson of the evening, I want to make some remarks about the last time that I spoke concerning being in the presence of God, and made some comments at that time regarding our preparation for worship, and I just don't want to leave a wrong impression with anyone about that. I made some comments in regards to maybe as we come into the building here that we ought to be quiet and show some reverence and prepare our minds. But I don't want you to think that I believe that when we come into this building for worship that we can't talk to one another. That's not it at all. And maybe I've made those comments on two or three occasions. And I don't want to leave that impression with you. Certainly we can talk with one another as brethren. We can encourage one another and should do that. I just simply believe that when it's time to worship, that it's time to focus upon God and maybe not on the things that we've been doing in our lives outside of here. So I hope that you'll understand what I intend when I say those things. It's just simply to try and help us to worship God better. And I hope that we don't lose the point of the whole lesson, that we are in the presence of God continually. Whether in this building or outside of this building, we're always in the presence of God, and so we need to act accordingly. Just wanted to make those comments and clarify that. Tonight's lesson is really adapted from one of my dad's lessons from a number of years ago. I believe it was in 1997. And I've preached this lesson, at least a version of it, I believe it was back in 2010. But at that time, I guess really when I heard the recording of him preaching it, that I thought this is something maybe we ought to hear every year or two. And I think he had preached some version of that same sermon about three times through the years. But I thought we'd go over it again tonight. It had been 9 years since I spoke on it, and it's not necessarily that we have anything new to say, but I think the thoughts are certainly good for us to consider, and that's what we want to do tonight. When this congregation began back in the 1960s, there was a lot of unrest, I guess you would say, and many of you know that better than I do, those who are older. But there were a number of issues that were being dealt with in the church. And we know the issues of the 50s and 60s and the institutionalism that was being promoted by many. And those things, of course, had to be dealt with at that time. And really, they still have to be dealt with because we see, even though the divisions are pretty much made, we still see the effects of it. And the division, like I said, is there. And it shouldn't be, because God doesn't want division. So those are issues that are important, and they have to be dealt with. But also, you know that in the 60s and 70s, there were moral issues that were just raging at the time. And the nation was going through a moral revolution. And I realize that morality is not a problem that arose in the 60s. There's always been a problem with immorality, hasn't it? But at that particular time, there was certainly a promotion of it, maybe on a level that we had not seen before, at least in this country. And it was becoming very widely accepted. It was something that, as I said, it was being promoted. And it certainly had an effect on the country and continues unto this day. Now, the reason I bring all this up is that you can look around today and you can see where, for example, our liberal-minded brethren, you can see where all of this has kind of come to in the church today. And it didn't stop with institutionalism. There, in many of these congregations that went that way, immorality is widely accepted. And I'm not going to say it's promoted necessarily, even though accepting it is promoting it in a sense. But it's widely accepted. And you can see, I believe, in our more conservative-minded brethren, some that maybe didn't go along with the division on institutionalism, how that the ways of the world have crept in to our lives, and even as we come together to worship many times. So some who took the right side, maybe on the issues that we think of that were dividing the church, were not so steadfast on moral issues. And I guess the longer that I live, the more I can see that in a number of cases, maybe even in most cases, each new generation that comes along seems to be maybe less strong, less focused upon spiritual things than the generation before them. And, of course, there are exceptions to that. There are a lot of good young people in the world today. There are a lot of good young people that are middle-aged in the world today, and there are a lot of good older people. But as a general rule in the culture, it seems, each generation gets a little more lax in things until maybe there's a point where they turn around and say, we've got to do something. And maybe there's a restoration, as there has been in times past. But as we think about these things, we know that things in the world change. But God doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not, God speaking. So we know that God doesn't change. And we know that things around us in the world change. And I believe we understand that God's word doesn't change to fit the times. We talk about that. And we understand that when times change in the world around us, God is remaining steadfast. But at the same time, maybe it's easy for us, without even recognizing that we're doing it, to kind of accept the trends of the world. Maybe we are not so extreme that we accept homosexuality, at least not right now. But as I mentioned earlier, there were brethren who accepted the divisions, good brethren who maybe were honest in their decisions and decided, well, institutionalism is okay. And yet they were steadfast against moral things, issues, sins. But now as you look at things, so much more is accepted than it was in those days. And I believe it's easy for us to see that as we just look about us. But certainly the danger is there unless we guard against it. And we may find ourselves, if we're not guarding ourselves as we should, if we're not examining ourselves as Paul instructed us to do, we may find ourselves changing with the trends of the world and really not even knowing we're doing it. I mentioned that you might want to turn to Deuteronomy. And these are very familiar passages. Deuteronomy is a book that is very rich in lessons to be learned. And I just want us to notice, for example, in the children of Israel, because these things are here for our learning, the things that were commanded of them, and how that through time, through the process of time, they gradually fell away from God. And it's not something that happened overnight, but God stressed to them what was expected of them. And if you just look, for example, in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, in verse 1, the text says, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So God was very clear, wasn't he? That he said, you don't add to what I'm telling you, and you don't take away from it. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And he said in verse 9, only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Maybe sometimes we don't realize the responsibility to teach generation after generation. Maybe we think, well, we taught our kids and it's up to them to teach theirs. But he says, teach thy sons and thy sons' sons. There's definitely an influence that can be had upon younger people by those who are older, and the younger need that instruction. But he said, take heed to yourself. Keep your soul diligently. There's a lot of effort that must be put into it. In chapter 6, in verse 1, Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. He said in verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And we might consider what that means. And I'm not going to go into great detail now, but you might just consider within yourself, what does it mean to love God? And as we go about our daily lives and we look back, you can think even in worldly terms, that as we look back to what we think of as the generation that fought in World War II and how they're referred to as the greatest generation, why are they referred to that way? Why not the generation of the 60s and 70s? My generation. Because we don't measure up, do we? In worldly standards, anyway. And I think in spiritual standards, maybe there's some of us that don't measure up as well. And so it behooves us who are younger, as we see those that are older passing from this life, the responsibility is ours to continue the work, and be steadfast and unmovable in the Scripture, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, not be carried away with the different doctrines of the world or the different trends or different things that may come up that sound interesting to us. But he says, love the Lord your God. Look in chapter 7. It seems that all of these chapters almost start off the same way, don't they? But in chapter 7, he talks about when they go into the land and mentions these nations that are there. That in verse 2, he says, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. What's the meaning here? He's given them the instruction, you stay away from these different nations, these people, and the things that they are practicing. Why? He says, you don't even make marriages with them. You utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them, and show mercy unto them. For in verse 4, for they will turn away thy son from following me. So there may be a tendency at times for us to think, well, it won't happen to me. Or maybe I can have a good influence on this person. Maybe as you younger people are dating, You may go out here and find a boy or a girl that you think is a good person, or for whatever reason you're attracted to them, and yet they're not a Christian. And you may think, well, I can be a good influence on them. I can convert them. You may do it. You may be successful in that. But you may not. And there have been a number of young people who have left this congregation who ended up marrying someone that was not a Christian. And where are they now? Many of them are either in a denomination somewhere, or they've quit going altogether, or different things have happened. But it is a rare occasion that one ends up converting the sinful party to the truth. I shouldn't say maybe it's a rare occasion, because it does happen. But there's always that danger of the opposite happening, you see. And so is it wise for us to do that? Is it wise, just not even talking about marriage, but just the companions that we associate with, for them to not have in common with us the most important thing in our life? I think it's not a wise thing, and I believe that's what the children of Israel are being told here in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. You stay away from them, because they are going to turn your heart away. There are a number of other passages that we can look at. Chapter 8 in verse 1 says much the same thing. And then in verse 11 it says, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day." He goes on in the next several verses to talk about when you go into the land and you've inherited, you have gotten fat, as it were, and well-to-do. Beware that you don't forget that it was God who gave you the power to get well. And that's such a danger in our world. As we become so comfortable, then we forget where all of our blessings came from. So we need to be diligent, as we've already mentioned, to avoid that. But as you go over to the book of Judges, another familiar passage to us, and the first chapter, we find here in the book of Judges, chapter 1, that the children of Israel didn't conquer the land as they were told to do. They left remnants of these people behind. And we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that when they go into this land, they're to utterly destroy them. But now in Judges chapter 1, just for example, in verse 28, there's a number of things said here, but in verse 28 it says, "It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt among Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Neither did Asher," verse 31, "drive out the inhabitants of Achor. But the Asherites," verse 32, "dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh." And it says in verse 34, "And the Amorites forced the children of Israel," or the children of Dan, "into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down into the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in the Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries." But you see throughout this chapter, the children of Israel failed to do what they were told to do. They were given clear instruction, as we've already read, and yet generation after generation seems to have become weaker and weaker as we notice their story. But just here in Judges chapter 2 now, it says in verse 1, "The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?'" And as it continues in verse 6, when Joshua let the people go and the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. We might say that was a great generation. At least the ones who were faithful throughout the wilderness wandering and into the conquering. But then in verse 8 it says, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So as they're taught in Deuteronomy to teach their children and their children's children, someone failed along the way, didn't they? Because here we have a generation who does not know God, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now there were other nations, idolatrous nations, who knew the works that God had done for Israel. And yet the children of Israel have come to the point where they did not. And you know, throughout the story of the judges, that Israel forsook the Lord, and they would go into an oppressive time, and then they would cry unto God to save them, and he would send a deliverer. And that was just a constant thing going over and over throughout this period of time. Until you come to Samuel. And then in Samuel chapter 8, they're asking for a king. Well, why did they want a king? Well, the text tells us that in verse 6 of Samuel 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. So they had asked for a king. He said in verse 5, said unto them, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Even Samuel maybe was failing to teach as he needed to. For whatever reason, his sons were not like him. And he says, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They're wanting to be like those people that they were told to utterly destroy and not associate with. Now Israel has come to the point where they want to be like them. It says down in verse 19, after Samuel had told them what a king would do to them. It says in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battle. It didn't happen overnight, did it? And I know that's a number of verses that we went through, but it's just a concise summary, really, of what was told to the nation of Israel. The commandments that were given them of how they should have acted, and then how they did act, and what happened to them. Until we know they ultimately went into captivity because of their wickedness. They didn't continue, did they, in faithfulness. And so I believe that's a good example for us to look at as we think about this idea of continuing faithful tonight, a willingness to continue. You might notice in the book of John in chapter 6, Jesus is telling the disciples that he is the bread of life, and he spends quite a bit of time talking to them about this. But as we come down to verse 56, Jesus said, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now Jesus obviously is not talking about physically eating his body and drinking his blood. But a disciple is a partaker of Christ, isn't he? And the analogy is made here of the extent to which one would have to go. And it says in verse 58, "This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead." That was a passing thing, a physical food. And they're dead now. "He that eateth of this bread shall live forever," Jesus said. "Now these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying, who can hear it?'" So they were troubled at that statement, weren't they? "And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, 'Doth this offend you?'" And then we find in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." They didn't continue. And the reason was, it seems, that things got too hard for them. And they weren't willing to stand for what they should have, standing for Christ and the truth. So it wasn't enough just to know God and His Word, but they had to continue in the Word. And I think that's a point that we see as we go through these different things. And when one did not continue, there were a number of consequences that we read about as well. And we won't take time to go over all of those, but you know, for example, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. They offered strange fire. What happened to them? They were killed, weren't they? They died. Moses, he didn't give God the glory as he struck the rock instead of doing what God told him to. What was the consequence? He didn't go into the promised land. And Moses is considered a faithful man, one that God spoke to face to face. But yet there were consequences for his not doing what he should have done. And there are many as we go through the scriptures that we could look at. But back to the book of John in chapter 8. Now we just noticed in chapter 6 that there were those who, from the time that Jesus was challenging them, that they went back and walked no more with him. But in chapter 8, in verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." That is, you are truly my disciples, if you continue in my word. Now, these that we just read about in chapter 6 were not true disciples, were they? They turned back and did not continue with him. But Jesus said, if you continue in my word, not in whatever doctrine you want to spread, but in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A disciple is a learner. And the original Greek word for disciple means to learn. It indicates through thought accompanied by endeavor. So not only does one have a thought of what is right, or a thought of what another is teaching, but it's accompanied by an endeavor, that is, an action, doing what is taught. It denotes one who follows one's teaching, and so that's what a disciple is. And if we are true disciples indeed, then we are going to continue in the Word of Christ. The word continue means to bring through to an end, to finish fully, to continue throughout without interruption. Now, as you think about this congregation, or as you think about your lifespan, we don't know when the end of our life is going to be. That's something that is in God's hands. But whatever the case is, we have got to bring through to an end, don't we? We've got to finish fully. That is, continuing in the Word of Christ. And then we are going to be disciples indeed. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. As Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now, Paul has already told Timothy a number of things in the preceding verses that he should be engaged in that is going to help him to continue in these things, isn't it? He says back in verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine," that is, to the teaching of Christ. So if Timothy did that, then he would be saving himself and those that hear him if he teaches others. It says in verse 15, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." And then he says, "Take heed unto thyself." That is, you give strong consideration to yourself and to the doctrine. "Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." To fail to do it, what's going to be the outcome? We're not going to save ourselves or anyone else, are we? And we're going to be held accountable for that. And so it's a very serious matter that we take heed to these things for our own salvation and for that of others. Notice in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, let's just begin reading in verse 21. "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." But notice verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And so it's one who is going to continue in the truth that is going to be blessed. We have here that one looks in a glass or a mirror and he sees himself, and that's what we're doing spiritually, isn't it? The Word is the mirror that we are looking into. And we look into that mirror, we see ourselves as we are, because the Word is going to tell us what we are. So if I look into the Word and I'm a hearer only and not a doer, then I ought to be able to see that as I see what the Word tells me. But if we are doers of the Word, then the Word is going to tell us that, as opposed to the one who just goes his way, as it's mentioned earlier in the text there that we read. So in verse 25, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer," one who just forgets what he needs to do, what he needs to look like, "but he's a doer of the work, he's given to it, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Only the doers are going to be blessed. Look in Acts chapter 14 for a moment. Now, all of these passages really make the same point, don't they? But it helps us, I believe, to kind of stress this and know what we need to do. In Acts chapter 14, we have Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey that we refer to. And they have come to Iconium in their trip. They have been through Antioch of Pisidia. They've met with persecution there. And now they come into Iconium and into Lystra after that, and they're persecuted everywhere they go. And as you look in verse 19 of Acts 14, it says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium." Now, these are the places that they've already been. And as you go back in chapter 13 and you look at these accounts, you see that there were Jews in all of these places that are stirring up the people. And that's what happens a lot of times, isn't it? When one would stand for the truth, then there's always going to be opposition. Jesus said it would be that way. So we ought to expect it when we become a disciple of Christ. But it says in verse 19, "There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Now, these are the places they've already been, in which they received great persecution, even to the point that Paul is stoned and thought dead. But he turns around and he goes right back after he's preached the gospel in Derbe and Lystra. And it says in verse 22, "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." It's not always going to be easy, is it? And maybe we have it easy here, and we talk about that quite a bit, especially in our day and age now, because we do have it easy, don't we? It's been mentioned recently of our brethren in Vietnam and the persecution that they are undergoing. And certainly it was good news the other day to find out that they now can meet in some cases. But still, it's very oppressive, isn't it? And it's dangerous. It was dangerous for Paul, wasn't it, and Barnabas. And it's dangerous for a lot of our brethren today. It's not so dangerous for us. Now, we don't know with the stories that we hear when someone may make things dangerous. But in general, we get into our cars from our comfortable homes and we come to this comfortable building and we worship in peace. And we ought to be thankful for that. But sometimes it may be that if we put forth the effort that Paul is doing, we might face more persecution than we realize is around us. And I stand guilty as anyone in not doing the work that needs to be done to the extent that it needs to be done. But there are lost people all around us, aren't there? And, you know, it's probably going to be that the worst persecution we get is just a shunning from some of those people that we might try and teach or being made fun of. It's not likely that someone's going to stone us. But maybe we need to put forth the effort that Paul is as he is preaching the gospel, he and Barnabas. But as he goes back to these places that he's already been persecuted, he and Barnabas, verse 22 tells us that his purpose was to confirm the souls of the disciples and exhort them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So again, the exhortation is to continue. There are a number of other passages that we can look at along these lines, but we will look at Colossians chapter 1, and that will suffice. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in about verse 16, I guess. There are a number of things that are said here about Jesus and what's been done to provide for our salvation. Now let's just read a few verses beginning in verse 16. It says, "For him," this is talking about Jesus, "for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And so his preeminence, his headship is established there, isn't it? And it says in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Why did Jesus die? Why did he go through all the things that he did? It was to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. But notice in verse 23, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard." So we can't just recognize that Jesus died for our sin. And it's not good enough for us just to obey the gospel and then say, "I've done enough." And then think that we're just going to coast right into heaven. But we have to, as James said, be a doer of the word. There has to be an activity on our part. And as Paul says here, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not always going along with the trends or the way the world is going, not looking for something different, but be grounded and settled in the pure gospel of Christ. That's how we're going to continue faithful. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." I certainly hope that we all at Jackson Drive want to continue in the gospel in its purity. It's not about what I want. It's not about what any one of us wants. It's about what God wants, isn't it? And we need to conform ourselves to what he says. Don't be like the children of Israel who learn the truth, who learn what God expects of them, and then they, at every opportunity, it seems, drift further and further and further. But let each one of us, as our generation is here, be that great generation, not for our name's sake, but for the glory of God and for the salvation of souls. May God help us to do that. We can't afford to fail. It's that serious. So the admonition tonight is to be willing to continue strong in the faith, that we might save ourselves and them that hear us. If you're outside of Christ tonight, then you need to be in Christ. And the way to do that is to repent of your sins, to confess Christ as the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. And then you're added to the church. You are in Christ through baptism, putting off the old man of sin and being raised to walk in newness of life. If you need to do that, this is the best opportunity you'll have. You don't know that you'll have another. Or if there's something in your life that needs to be made right, then now is the time to do that as we stand and sing.